Morning, everybody. Good to see you. Let's open to Titus chapter 1. Well, Paul's first directive in this letter was that Titus appoint elders in all the churches. Titus's mission on the island of Crete would consist of more than the appointment of elders, but this was at the top of Paul's list of urgent issues to discuss. So beginning in chapter 1, verse 5, after his introduction and greeting, Paul gets straight to the point. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So to put what remained into order was Titus's mission stated generally. The first specific realm into which Titus needed to bring order was in the leadership of the burgeoning church congregations on the island of Crete. Appoint elders in every town, Paul wrote. That's the context for our passage this morning. The appointment of elders. They're also called overseers and stewards or household managers of God. So last time, a couple of weeks ago, in verses 5 through 9, we talked about their call and qualities. And this morning, we will study the reason why, the reason that Paul gives for their appointment. So why was this such an urgent issue? I mean, if you think about out of all the topics that Paul could have chosen to address, and out of all the topics discussed in this short letter, why did Paul call for the appointment of elders first? You might say, well, that's an important subject. And yes, I agree that it's an important subject, but why? Notice in verse 10, the first word is for. That word alerts us to the fact that Paul's explanation is coming. I try to mention details like that for you. You know, these little words like for or therefore, although, nevertheless. Those words in your own Bible study will help sometimes unlock the message of a whole chapter or even a whole book of Scripture. Just one word like that. And that's true for this chapter. Why was the appointment of elders so vital? Well, there was a serious problem on the island of Crete. Look back to the final quality of biblical overseers listed in verse 9. He must hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Those last few words sound an ominous note. Those who contradict sound doctrine. I can almost imagine, and I admit that I'm being imaginative, but while the lector is reading this letter in the gathered congregation, one of those congregations on the island of Crete, there's a believer. He's genuine, but he's naive, and he stops the reader. He looks to him, and he looks to Titus and around at all the rest in the congregation, and he says, "You mean to tell me that there really will be those who contradict sound doctrine?" And Titus, with a furrowed brow, earnestly nods in affirmation. Tragically, yes, there will be those who contradict sound doctrine. In fact, they already exist. Verse 10, for there are many, many. A major problem on Crete was the plague of false teachers. Many vicious men were afoot, and we'll get their profile in verses 10 through 16. So as we study this passage, remember that it's intended to raise our level of awareness to the urgent need for virtuous and equipped men to serve as elders in all the local churches. Though we may not deal with the exact same false teachings in 21st century Dallas, we certainly still deal with false teachers who eerily fit the moral profile that's provided in this text. Even if their doctrine isn't the same, their character certainly is. The need for virtuous men is still urgent because there are still vicious men afoot. So let's read verses 10 through 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families or whole households by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So the body of our lesson this morning will have three parts. First, an exposition of this passage. Secondly, a summary of its doctrinal teaching. And then thirdly, several ways that we can use it practically in our lives. So first of all, let's take this text in three parts. Paul's statement of the problem, Paul's reaffirmation of the solution, and then his elaboration on the problem. First, Paul's statement of the problem in verses 10 through the first part of verse 13. The reason why Titus needs to appoint qualified men to be elders is because there are many who are insubordinate, unruly, empty talkers, and deceivers. These are the general qualities that characterize false teachers throughout every age. They refuse to submit to authority outside of themselves, whether that be other leaders or the witness of church history and historical theology. Or they seem to have this perspective that I'm the first person that has come to Scripture and thought about it and prayed about it. I'm not going to orient myself to the other believers throughout the past two millennia who have been interpreting the Scripture. It's as if today is the first day the Spirit of God began his illuminating work because I have this fresh insight. They're insubordinate. Their words are empty or vain, providing nothing of real benefit to their hearers. Of real benefit, I think of cotton candy, the way it maybe tastes good, but provides no nutritional value. Their words are false. They're deceivers. They promise what they cannot provide, and they make claims that cannot be supported and do not correspond to reality. Those qualities describe false teachers down through the ages. But these individuals on Crete were of a specific pedigree. Verse 10 at the end, those of the circumcision party, those of the circumcision. Now that title was a name for a Jewish group in the New Testament. It comes up several times, not simply because they had been circumcised, but because they advocated for the practice of circumcision ongoingly. The title carries pretty much every time generally a negative connotation. It was not exactly a compliment for Paul's opponents. But not everyone identified with the circumcision party was bad. Paul names three such men in Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, describing them as men of the circumcision who are among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. But Paul's stress even there is on the fact that only these three out of the rest from the circumcision were those who worked with him, implying that all the rest, anybody else than these three, were antagonistic to his mission as the apostle to the Gentiles. So the rest were probably cut from the same cloth as those who caused Peter to compromise in Antioch, if you remember, in Galatians 2:12. He refused, under their influence, to eat with the Gentiles. Paul confronted him for it. While some from the circumcision were believers, in general, this was not a positive description. These were people who probably took pride in their status as being circumcised in the flesh. They continued to advocate for the practice as necessary for good standing in a covenant relationship with God, and they looked down on those who resisted it. Paul calls men associated with this group in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, dogs, mutilators of the flesh. He explained that we, that is, believers, are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And I think that's the point. These men on Crete were like those in Philippi, putting confidence in the flesh, in their status of being circumcised in the flesh, though they were not circumcised in the heart. Paul elaborates on their Jewish background in verses 14, 15, and 16. They promoted Jewish myths and the commands of men who turn away from the truth. Verse 14, they had crooked standards for purity, for ritual cleanness, verses 15 and 16. And furthermore, if we fast forward later into the book of Titus, they promoted foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, which are unprofitable and worthless, Paul says. So these qualities, putting all of these together, sketch an outline of the false teachers' identity and their message. It's a similar portrait to the one we got of those false teachers in Ephesus in 1 Timothy. Very similar, actually. Ephesus, I looked this up on Google Maps. Paul and Titus did not have Google Maps, but according to Google Maps now, the shortest route from the capital of Crete to Ephesus is 454 miles. It's pretty far. So they're not close to one another necessarily. It may be then that Timothy and Titus were dealing with two independent cohorts of false teachers who just happened to have similar doctrine. Still, these false teachings were very similar in both places. In Ephesus, the false teachers were misusing scripture to spin off myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation. They forbade marriage and the eating of certain foods. Are you remembering this from our study in 1 Timothy? Likely because their doctrine of the end times was perverted and they held faulty views regarding the application of Old Testament purity laws. The problems in Ephesus and on Crete were related, whether Timothy and Titus were dealing with the same group of people. That's almost as specific as we can get in describing who these guys were and what they were teaching. We'll look more at their issue with purity when we get to verse 15. But before that, we see that they were upsetting whole households by teaching what they ought not to teach. Verse 11. In other words, they were upsetting the faith of some. And that word Paul uses for upsetting here in verse 11 is used concretely. In other words, Paul's discussing it spiritually, but it's used physically in John chapter 2, verse 15, when the Lord Jesus goes into the temple, cleanses it, and overturns all the tables. He upsets the tables. He flips them over. That's what these men were doing spiritually for whole households, Paul is saying. The point is that by their teaching, these men overturned the faith of whole households on Crete. The sound doctrine that grounded the young and old alike was being overturned, upset, destabilized. The troublemakers likely found an avenue to expose believers to their false doctrine through the house churches, gatherings, and homes. So when you read things like this, you just take a step back and wonder, what is motivating people like this? Even today, why do bad people do what they do? What gets them out of bed in the morning? Oftentimes, a one-word answer is all that you need to solve the riddle. And it rhymes with honey. They teach what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly, for shameful gain, or as the KJV says, filthy lucre. Again, there's an analogy here between the false teachers on Crete and those in Ephesus from 1 Timothy. Those in Ephesus wrongly supposed that their fake godliness was a means of gain. They desired to be rich and they loved money. And all kinds of evils are rooted in that love for money, including the evil of false teaching. Evidently, these people were charging a fee or otherwise soliciting funds for their teaching. However they acquired the funds, the bottom line is clear. Money was motivating their efforts. And so it is with false teachers throughout the ages, even today. Whether it's book sales or conference admissions, subscription fees, there are false teachers today who fall under Paul's indictment here. They're doing what they do in order to get money shamefully. They're motivated by the acquisition of shameful gain. And it's shameful because it's selfishly gained at the expense of others' souls. They should be ashamed of themselves. His next point in verse 12 emphasizes and expands upon what he's already said. And the ironic part about this is that one of their own prophets condemns them. That is, one of Crete's own well-known thinkers. Verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Epimenides of Crete is usually attributed to be the author of this line. It's kind of difficult to track it down. He was a philosopher who apparently lived several centuries before Paul. Whoever was responsible for this line of poetry, he was himself a Cretan, and that's the important point. That proves that this statement was not driven by ethnic hate or prejudice, as some scholars want to conclude. It was a poetic statement that accurately captured what other ancient writers also affirmed. It's not just this guy. You can find in the classical corpus many references to the reputation of the Cretans that fits this line. In and of themselves, they were generally liars, vicious people, and enslaved to base appetites like lust for food and pleasure. And Paul affirms this testimony is true. And to us who hold to the biblical doctrine of total depravity, this sounds like a line that could describe any group of people in this fallen world. The scripture teaches that sin has corrupted every part of human nature, head, heart, hands, so that even though we are not as bad as we could be, we are unchangeably bad in and of ourselves. We're fallen in sin. Paul says as much later in Titus 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves, all believers, all of us, members of the church, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." And it just so happens that one of Crete's poet philosophers affirmed this of his own countrymen in clear and devastating terms. Paul adopts his words and points them at the false teachers in Crete. Like their own countrymen, they were liars. Cretans were so known for lying that a Greek word was used using their name. To Cretanize is to speak like a Cretan, that is, to lie. Paul already called them deceivers in verse 10, plus they're teaching what they ought not to teach. The point is that their words are not true. They're not true representatives of Paul's God, Titus 1, 2, who never lies. You have to think that Paul included that description of the Lord in his introduction because of this very point, the people that he was dealing with on Crete. They're evil beasts. Ironically, classical Greek authors remarked that the island of Crete was free of wild beasts, such as wolves, foxes, or bears, baneful animals, as Pliny the Elder called them. Yet the inhabitants of Crete were known to have the moral character of evil beasts. The islanders themselves were the wild beasts. And this was so ingrained in their anthropology and their social imagination that Cretans worshipped a goddess who was responsible for taming Crete's wild animals, for educating their youth. And so on the Acropolis in Gortyn, which was their capital, this mistress of beasts is depicted in icons with an animal in either hand under her control. That provides a really interesting background, I think, for when we get to chapter 2 and we learn that it's the grace of God our Savior that trains us to renounce ungodliness and to live godly, self-controlled, and upright lives. But the point here is that these false teachers fit the traditional profile of Cretans as evil beasts. As Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So it was here. The people had malicious intentions. They weren't concerned with the consequences of their actions, that they were upsetting whole households for their own selfish gain. And Paul even uses words that apply to unruly animals when describing them here. They're insubordinate, they're unruly, they must be silenced. That is, a bridle needs to be put on their heads and they need to be curbed externally, like untrained beasts. They're lazy gluttons, or more directly, lazy bellies. They do what they do in order to serve their own lusts. True biblical teaching is the serving up of a feast for the benefit of God's people. But these men were teaching falsehood for their own benefit, quite literally to fill their own bellies. They were after money. Money fed their passions. Epimenides, or whoever wrote it, wrote that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul affirmed, this testimony is true. Some scholars and TikTokers alike want to make a fool out of the Apostle Paul by arguing that he ignorantly adopted a classical liar paradox in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. So if the prophet who wrote Cretans are always liars was himself a Cretan, then he must have been lying when he said that Cretans are always liars, in which case not all Cretans are liars. By the way, the liar paradox is common in classical Greek. The philosophers dealt with it and drove themselves crazy, actually. I don't think that Paul was unaware of what he was doing by writing this. And there are different approaches that people have taken, scholarly approaches, to trying to understand and deal with what this is contributing to his argument here. Some have said that Paul was, well, this is my take, because I don't necessarily agree, that he was engaging in a philosophical and logical argument, which I think is kind of like gymnastics, comparative to what the philosophers were doing in his context. I don't necessarily think he was doing that. The Cretan prophet is making a truth claim in standard poetic meter, dactylic hexameter. In a poetic statement, we should account for the use of literary devices like hyperbole, overstatement. The word always in verse 12, in my view, should be taken as hyperbole or overstatement. Thus, the prophet, though he was a Cretan, did not consider himself to be lying when he made this statement. He was making a general claim about the moral corruption of the culture, a statement that is supported by other classical writers. Critics have taken this statement in woodenly literal way, not allowing for a routine literary device like hyperbole. I thought it was necessary to mention that just because I looked this up this week, and on Google, I just see people making a mockery on social media about stuff like this, and it needs to be addressed. Paul's point in verse 12 is that there's a close connection between false teaching and wicked living. That's the point. And he heightens the rhetorical power of his point by quoting one of their own thinkers. The important point is for us, as one writer put it, that doctrinal error is accompanied by moral corruption. And the same is true in the converse, as Paul said in his introduction to the letter. Knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. Falsehood and immorality go together, just as truth and godliness go together. So we've considered Paul's statement of the problem in detail. Vicious men are afoot on Crete. They taught falsehood and they corrupted the people morally. Having already studied Paul's solution to this problem in verses 5 through 9, now we see that he reaffirms the solution in verses 13 and 14. Therefore, on the basis of this serious problem, rebuke them sharply. If you recall from the end of verse 9, one of the responsibilities of the elders is to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. And that word rebuke is repeated here in verse 13. But this time it's Titus who needs to be doing the rebuking. It would take some time to raise up qualified men to be elders in the churches. And in the meantime, this could not wait. Titus needed to step in and do the rebuking. He needed to confront the false teachers and any who were falling to their influence. And this was to be a sharp rebuke. When a building is on fire or a child is playing too close to the street, a soft correction will not do. A sharp, clear, decisive call is necessary. And it's for their well-being. Anything less would be unloving. The same goes here. Even if a harsh or if a sharp rebuke feels harsh in the moment, it was given ultimately, verse 13, that they might be sound or healthy in the faith. That's the purpose of Titus's sharp rebuke. His goal was the well-being of God's people, even though that meant rebuking them sharply. As the sage writes in Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Paul describes exactly what he means by healthy in the faith in verse 14. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. What does he have in mind when he refers to the commands of men who turn after the truth? Verses 15 and 16 give us further elaboration on this problem of the false teachers. From these two verses, the last in our text, we can say that those commands of men centered on standards for purity, ritual cleanness and uncleanness. To the pure, verse 15, that is, to true and believing members of the new covenant who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, to the pure, to the clean, all things are clean. In contrast to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. On the contrary, both the mind and the conscience is defiled. Like the Pharisees whom Jesus confronted in Mark 7, these false teachers were devoted to the commandments of men. And I think this text is actually alluding to that scene in the Lord's life and the prophecy from Isaiah that's connected to that. So just briefly, in Mark 7, those Pharisees confronted Christ's disciples for not adhering to the traditions of the elders. You might remember. They didn't wash their hands properly before they ate. And so the Pharisees come to the Lord and they confront him about his disciples. Jesus rebukes them. Mark 7, verses 6 through 9. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And the phrase "commandments of men" only occurs once in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's in Isaiah 29 that the Lord quotes there. "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." So it was with the false teachers on Crete. Ironically, they were the defiled ones, though they considered themselves to be pure. Their minds and their consciences were defiled. In other words, their ethical judgment. Your conscience is your aptitude to judge between right and wrong, to discern right from wrong, and it's the accountability that the Lord has placed in all of us accordingly. And Paul's saying, theirs is defiled. Their ethical judgment was skewed because they did not hold fast to the truth of God's word. And verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So having worked through our passage in some detail, it's time now to emphasize the chapter's main doctrinal lesson. When we take our passage this morning, verses 10 through 16, in conjunction with the first portion of the chapter, the main lesson of the chapter becomes clear. One key reason for the appointment of biblical elders is the threat of false teaching. Or we could state it even more generally. Virtuous men are wanted because many vicious men are afoot. This is true today in our context as well. In this present age, we will experience the problem of bad men. Therefore, we should highly regard God's solution. We should highly regard God's solution for this problem, which is the call for good men. I think we can kind of extrapolate that generally, and it applies to all of us men, but especially, and the point of this chapter, it applies to the men who serve as elders in the local churches. One major difference, though, between our era and that era in the first century is that vicious men are not only pounding pavement from city to city, spreading their teaching in marketplaces or home groups or lecture halls. Now their corrupting influence is pumped straight into our homes through our smartphones. If you think about the media that was available in the first century, it was dramatically limited compared to what we have now. They could write letters or long-form treatises, but they had to be hand-copied, which was a slow process. Not to mention that the fact that the materials, the ink, the parchment or papyrus, was expensive, and the fees for a professional scribe, if one was to be used, were expensive. Compare that to the age following the printing press around the time of the Reformation. Now books, sermons, and tracts could be copied and dispersed at an unprecedented rate. Obviously, this is a blessing. It's to be celebrated as a gift of God's grace. We might wonder how the Reformation might have been different if the Reformers could not get their writings and sermons out as readily as they had. But with this blessing of new media also comes a potential threat. And I say potential, I probably just shouldn't even say that. It comes with a threat. Just as truth can be dispensed more quickly and readily, so can error. Now fast forward from the time of the Reformation to the present day. Not only have we advanced beyond the technology of the telegram and the landline, telephone, and cable TV, now we carry handheld computers with us wherever we go. It's in my pocket right now. Again, this technology can be a blessing, but it brings with it the need for more discernment. It really does. Ungodly influences can upset whole households through an iPhone. Serious. There are so many talking heads on the internet. We don't know them. We can't see their true character. For all we know, they're just as immoral as the false teachers on Crete, even if they present themselves in an upstanding way in their Instagram reels. This is important for us to consider. false doctrine and moral corruption go together. And discerning someone's character is nearly impossible when you're only familiar with their internet persona. Now, you could object to what I'm saying and say, well, I can't see John Calvin. I can't see his moral character since he's dead. And all I have is his writings, which is true. But there's a big difference between time-tested historical figures and contemporary influencers. The worth of their contributions has withstood, in some cases, centuries. It's proven to be edifying, and the Lord has owned their work and blessed it. That's a major factor in discerning whether you should trust a source. And it's much different than getting the stream of consciousness rattlings of someone on Twitter. I admit that I'm generally pessimistic about social media and all the rest. But I really, truly don't want to dismiss the fact that some media really is a tremendous blessing. And we all know that, and we're all indebted in some ways to God's providence in technology and media. We just need to exercise discernment when we use it. I'm concerned that we all see this problem and approach it soundly. That's what this chapter is teaching. And as I reflect upon the first chapter of Titus, I'm concerned that we rightly appreciate one of God's key solutions to this problem. Virtuous men are wanted because many vicious men are afoot. Now, having put those pieces together, just a couple of minutes, we're ready to draw out some of the practical ways that we can use it. No doubt there are more that we can list, but I think these four are among the most prominent. First of all, embrace the elders' instruction. These are men who hold fast to God's word, whose mission is to encourage, exhort, and instruct you and I so that we're healthy in the faith. They're men whose lives we can see. They're men who we can sit in the same room and have a conversation with. And what a gift. Titus 1 teaches us to embrace them. Secondly, understand the duty of the elders to sharply rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine when the need of the moment calls for it. As Calvin wrote, the pastor or the shepherd ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and one for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. To shift the analogy of Titus 1:7, they're God's stewards who are called to protect Christ's treasured possession, the church. And they do that by way of rebuke in some cases. And according to verse 13, their goal is that we all would be healthy in the faith. Thirdly, pray that God would continue to raise up virtuous men. We know that the Lord will preserve His church. He's promised us that. And yet at the same time, He calls us to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. May Believers Chapel and all the Lord's churches be filled with virtuous husbands, fathers, and young men. And may they especially be supplied in the coming generations with men who serve faithfully as God's stewards. Fourthly, and I think most importantly, thank the risen Lord Jesus who gives virtuous men to equip and edify us. All spiritual gifts, including the men who serve as elders, are the fruit of Christ's death and resurrection. All spiritual gifts. He purchased them in His death and generously gives them in His exaltation. And in His office as prophet, while He is in His state of exaltation, He continues to teach His church by His word and spirit. Those who teach His word accurately in the power of His spirit are instruments of His care for the church. As always, we trace these blessings back to the cross. It's a fitting place to close our study of Titus 1. And I'd encourage you this afternoon, go back to Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14, and read it with these things freshly on your mind. But let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have not left us in this domain of darkness, unequipped to face the problems. You've given us clear solutions and directions for navigating this age. We anticipate the day when we won't have to be concerned about lies and false doctrine. But until then, Lord, I pray that You would keep us all soundly and healthy in the faith. We need You. We confess that we do. There are many allurements and seductions out in this world that apart from Your grace, we would fall to. So we look to You. We pray for the next hour, Lord, that You would bless it and help us in our hearts and minds to honor You and to with our voices worship You as You deserve. For You are our Redeemer, our Creator, our Savior, Lord, who loves us. And we thank You for that. In Christ's name, amen.